This morning's reading is found on page 1060, and it's Luke chapter 23, and we're beginning at verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. The crucifixion. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely, this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at this fourth and final phase of Luke's account, which tells us of Jesus' time in Jerusalem. We are in Jesus' last few days on earth, and Luke's focus has been on the conflict between Jesus and the Jews. And the theme goes right throughout his whole gospel. It goes right back, for example, to Luke 6, where there's this conflict over the Sabbath, who is Lord of the Sabbath. But in this section, so far, what we've already noticed is that the Jewish leaders refuse to accept Jesus. They're not interested in the truth. They only want to trap him. Luke 20, an act which will be the climax of their historical rejection of God, the parable of the talents being a sort of classic parable on that. This will lead to their judgment, particularly on Jerusalem. And God's people will be reconstituted on a totally different basis. It won't be by birth, it will be by faith. So the God's people will comprise of Jesus' disciples rather than those who are born Jews. And Jesus formalizes this by inaugurating a new covenant, a new agreement with his disciples, replacing the old covenant with the Jews that had been broken. But the blessings associated with this new covenant will be primarily for the world to come. In this world, Jesus' disciples must persevere. They must look forward to the future world in the face of persecution, false messiahs, and the troubles of this world. And we've seen that Jesus is, in fact, the suffering Messiah. Jesus has repeatedly predicted his sufferings and his death. He said, "The Son of Man must." Three times he says that, at different times, at different stages in his mission. And now that suffering and death has arrived. But still, the disciples don't understand. So this particular final section focuses upon his death. It's not surprising, really, because the whole of the book of Luke focuses on that last week of Jesus' life in particular. After all, his death and resurrection are the most momentous events in history, and the whole of the Gospels point towards them. And this section that we've been looking at the last few weeks throws up a number of facets about Jesus' death. It's shown what his attitude towards his death is. It fills him with dread. Remember in Gethsemane, he literally sweats blood. It shows the attitude of others towards Jesus' death. We've seen how Pilate and Herod and the religious leaders react. And we now hear from more of those involved in those last few days. We've seen why Jesus is condemned to death. It was blasphemy, claiming to be the Messiah. And now we'll see what the result of Jesus' death is, something that's vital to everyone, since it actually explains how, through Jesus' death, God is now able to grant us access to him. Those whose access would have been denied because of our sin, the way we shut God out of our life and do our own thing, which is contrary to what he wants. It shows us how he can grant us access without compromising his sense of justice in any way. So the last 2 weeks we focused upon his arrest and then his trial. Today we focus on his crucifixion and death. And we pick it up at verse 26. And that starts with a pretty incidental point, but it is one of interest. Simon of Cyrene. The cross for crucifixion was obviously made up of two bits of wood. There was the vertical upright, the larger piece, which I think would have been left in situ to be used again and again. And then there was the cross beam, which the condemned man had to carry across his shoulders from the Antonia fortress, where he'd have been garrisoned, imprisoned, up to the place of execution on Calvary, Golgotha. And that cross beam would have weighed 30 to 40 pounds, manageable if you happen to be fit. But if, like Jesus, you've been flogged to near death, it's not surprising that it proves too much for him to carry. And the Roman escort force a bystander, Simon, to take over carrying the crossbeam. Now, he's interesting. He's a Jew. His name is Shimon, or Simon. He's from Cyrene, which is the capital of the Roman province of Cyrenaica in North Africa, covering what is mostly today covered by Libya. He's in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. He's a pilgrim, in other words. He's one of the crowd, and it is on the day of preparation for the Passover. It would seem for him that this particular encounter with Jesus did prove to be a life-changing event. Because in Mark's Gospel, 15:21, it tells us that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus, who presumably were known to Mark's readers, otherwise why mention it? And it may be that they were associated with the church in Rome, as at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, Rufus and his mother are mentioned as being there in that city, part of the Christian church. The crowd would have been quite significant. We read 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And so Jesus, relieved of having to kind of carry that crossbeam, takes the opportunity to speak to them. 28 to 30. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And what do we think Jesus means by this when he's speaking to those women? Well, can you think back to earlier in the week, on the Sunday when he arrives at the Mount of Olives, and he goes over the top of the hill, and he starts to descend. And there before him is the city of Jerusalem. It's a view that today you often see in pictures of the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock mosques, which are on the site of where the temple would have been. And there is that view across the Kidron Valley, looking down on the city. And Jesus had that view. And we saw how he paused and he wept for the city. He said, 19:43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. He is, you recall, predicting the Roman siege and total destruction of the city of Jerusalem that would take place in 70 AD with horrific brutality. That's 40 years in the future at the time that Jesus is referring to it. In the parable of the tenants, the landowner had sent his son to collect his dues. The response of the tenants was not to do as they should have done, but in fact to kill the owner's son. And so the owner's response is to kill those guilty tenants. This is the fate that would become that of the city of Jerusalem because of their rejection of the Messiah. It's clearly going to be so awful that if his hearers are mothers, it would be better that they never had children, because this slaughter is going to be total and brutal. The early church remembered these words and escaped to the hills at the time, but many in the city suffered. But then God had given the Jews many, many chances to respond to him in faith and obedience, but they had ignored him down the centuries despite of the stupendous things that he had done for them. And now finally, as they pressurized the authorities, who then caved in and allowed this innocent Jesus to be crucified, they will be punished for their perversity, Jesus is intimating. So it's serious stuff, isn't it? And we can apply it to ourselves in a secondary sense. They've had their chances. They've been warned. It may appear at their particular point in time that God isn't doing anything, but he will in time do what he said he would. Today it may not look as if God is at work, let alone likely to act in punishment, but I wouldn't bank on it. If I was a bookie, I'd look at his track record, because he always delivers on his promises and his predictions. His time scale is often longer than ours, but he does deliver. His seeming inaction at this present time is actually an expression of his mercy. He is giving us time to respond to his grace and to amend our ways. Although much of what he says falls on deaf ears. Verse 31 is a bit enigmatic. What do you think this means? For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry, Jesus says. Any thoughts? I think the most plausible explanation that I've come across suggests that Jesus is saying, if this is what the Romans do to an innocent man, the tree is green, as you expect it to be, functioning properly. Remember, of course, Pilate had found Jesus innocent. He found no fault in him. And Jesus is asking, if that's what they do to the green tree, the innocent man, what action will the Romans take about the guilty rebels when the tree is dry, dead, and useless? Well, in 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. At first, they easily defeated the rather tiny Roman garrison in Jerusalem and then the one in Caesarea. But once the Romans had mustered their legions, they totally suppressed the revolt throughout the land. They even took the trouble to build a massive siege ramp. I mean, the Dead Sea is really hot. It's okay at 6 o'clock in the morning. You could walk up Masada. It would take you a couple of hours. But you wouldn't want to be working there for most of the day. But they took the trouble to build a massive earth ramp so they could reach the top of this rock fortress, just to rid themselves of a couple of hundred Jews who wouldn't have caused them any bother. They could have just left them up there to starve. But they wanted to totally. Their retaliation was obsessive, and they destroyed all opposition. That's how the Romans ruled their massive empire. It had small garrisons, but if you went against them, the destruction would be total. In 35 to 39, there is the mocking of Jesus. Let's see who mocks him, how do they mock him, and what truths they're expressing without realizing it in their insults. So who mock Jesus? Well, the rulers, they sneer at him, 35. The soldiers mock him, 36. And one of the criminals next to him hurled insults at him, 39. Why did they do it? Well, for a variety of reasons. They must have thought he'd finally had it. The execution squad and the criminal were hard, callous men. The religious authorities, they may have acknowledged his miracles, but they were pleased that he's not going to get out of this one, and that they would be finally rid of him. However, all of them said more than they realized. The rulers who sneered at him said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The Roman soldiers, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him and said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourselves and us." Well, he clearly had miraculous powers. Even the authorities, they didn't dispute it. They merely just put it down to demonic power rather than benevolent power. How perverse were they? And he claimed and exercised authority. So, if he was the Messiah, the Christ, he should be able to rescue himself and them from Roman crucifixion. But the truth is, he can't save them if he saves himself. It's one or the other, him or them. It can't be both. Either the innocent goes free, in which case the guilty are punished, or the guilty can be freed, but the innocent will have to die in their place. So what does this conundrum tell us? Well, surely it demonstrates Jesus' love and grace towards us, that he really cares. that he is ready, even though he had no need to sacrifice his life and his relationship with God the Father, so that we might be enabled to have eternal life and enjoy a relationship with God the Father. And clearly it tells us that sin, our rebellion against God, the state we're naturally born into, must be really serious if it took such a step to eradicate it. And if it is that serious, then he'll have to eradicate what sin remains at his second coming in order to satisfy the justice of God. Next, there's the criminal, 40 to 43. But not everyone mocked, we read, verse 40. The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So what's this guy doing? Well, he's acknowledging that he is being justly punished for whatever it is he's done. He's acknowledging that Jesus has done nothing wrong, and he asks for a place in Jesus' kingdom when it comes. And Jesus answers, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." You see, when the Christian dies, we do go to be with Christ in paradise. Paradise is what they call a loan word. It's a word pinched off of another nation to express something that's true in yours. And it's a term borrowed from the Persians, and it's used by the Jews to refer to heaven as it was by the Persians. But its origins lie in the oasis. So if you imagine that you live in a country which is has got lots of desert, and your means of transport is basically your feet, and you may well have camels with you or donkeys with you to carry your load, but essentially it is slow going from one place to another. You can't just jump in the car. You may have to leg it for 3 or 4 weeks across the desert. Can you imagine how kind of tired you get? You know, the sun is really hot, water is, you know, it's just what you carry. You imagine how you feel, and then you see in the distance the oasis, beautiful lush green trees to provide you with shade. Most important of all, the refreshing water that kind of gurgles out of the spring, the fresh fruit. You know, paradise. You can see why they use that word. So when we die, we go to be with Christ in paradise, in heaven. We are disembodied, and we await the final resurrection, when we will have a place on this new earth, because heaven and earth come together, and we function like God intended at the time of the Garden of Eden. The darkness. The sixth hour is 12 noon, the brightest time of day, and the ninth hour is 3 p.m., And between that three-hour period, there is darkness. Now, very occasionally in the winter, we have a weather depression which comes across, and in the daytime, it all goes very dark indeed. The rain clouds cover everything. The sun does not manage to sort of shine through. And it's very eerie, isn't it? In the middle of the day, it can seem like in December that it's really 6 o'clock at night. You know, we are slightly disturbed by it. Well, the significance of this darkness in the middle period of the day wasn't lost on some. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is accompanied in the Old Testament, in Zephaniah, for example, chapter 1, is accompanied by darkness in daytime. It's a sign of God judging his people. Was that the case here? Well, he's certainly judging Jesus. It's during that period that Jesus is experiencing hell, separation from God the Father. But perhaps also he was judging his people who had rejected their Messiah. The curtain's torn in two. the second part of verse 45. The curtain referred to here is almost certainly the one that separated the most holy place from the remainder of the temple. God was understood to live in the most holy place, 1 Kings 8, even though it was recognized that heaven is God's real dwelling place. The presence of the curtain indicated that human beings cannot come into contact with the all-holy God. Indeed, only the high priest was allowed behind the curtain, and then only one day a year after he had made sacrifices to wash himself from sin. But when Jesus dies, the curtain is torn from top to bottom. That's significant. God is initiating the tear. God is opening up the possibility of access. And Hebrews 10:19 following spells out the significance of this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So the implication of that curtain being torn from top to bottom and access to the most holy God being available are these: that we are born outside. We need to be inside with God. Access has been denied us because of our sins, but access has been gained by the blood of Christ, his sacrifice for sins for us. His sacrificial death satisfies God's wrath against sin, and it removes sin from us. The outcome, if we claim it, is a cleansed conscience and a cleaned up life. Now, we can't buy either, but fortunately, through Christ, the offer is a gift. But we do have to take steps to gain entry. You can't become an accidental follower of Christ. You have to be a conscious follower of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews spells it out. Draw near to God. Only he can grant us access. We must acknowledge him. With a sincere heart, we have to be genuine. We have to have a contrite disposition. In full assurance of faith, we ought to know how he is able to forgive us. For then we can have assurance. He's done what is necessary to make the offer available. We have made the appropriate response. He will deliver on that promise. That's sorted. We have assurance. We've done what he says. He will deliver on what he says. It's a contract, if you like, but it is ultimately a personal relationship. But it is a secure one. Then there's the centurion. The events around Jesus' death are so striking that even the centurion is forced to acknowledge that he must have been an innocent man, a good man. And the people at large realize something awful has happened in crucifying Christ because they beat their chests and they wail. The witnesses of his death. When all the people, 48, who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now that's very significant, as we'll see next week. The truth and efficacy of the cross stands or falls on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. If it happened, it works, and we can indeed be saved from our sins. If it didn't, well, forget it and find something else to do on a Sunday morning because you're wasting your time. We're doomed. So let's sum this up. Jesus' death dominates this part of Luke's gospel. Jesus dreaded the prospect of death, and quite understandably so, since it was a horrific death, and he was a fully human being, so he experienced the awful physicalness of it. But it's particularly awful for him because Jesus, for the first time in his conscious experience, is being separated from the Father, the first time since all eternity, as he takes upon himself God's anger against the rebellion of the whole world. He dies because it's the Father's will in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, but it's voluntary. He is not forced to do it. He chooses to do the Father's will. He chooses to carry out the plan which they had hatched at the very beginning, well, before time, because time starts with creation. He's executed despite being innocent. His death results in Israel being condemned, symbolized by that darkness over the land. His death results in the way to God being opened for all, the torn curtain in the temple. The attitudes of various people towards Jesus' death are noteworthy. The disciples still don't understand that he must die. And that failure is underlined because one of them has betrayed him. Another one denies him despite just hours before saying that he was prepared to die for him. The Jewish leaders are absolutely intent on killing him. Pilate, Herod, and the centurion, the one leading the kind of execution squad, all see Jesus as innocent. But he is killed because the Jewish leaders and the mob are so insistent. And those who see him die mock him. They include people from all strata of society. The leaders are by no means the only ones against him, although they do orchestrate his death. But the irony is that what they think are taunts are in fact true. He is the Christ. And it's precisely by not saving himself that he is able to save others. The other criminal, however, sees who Jesus really is and acknowledges his sinfulness and asks for salvation. And so Jesus promises him that before the day's out, he will be saved. He will join him in paradise. Well, of course, the Easter weekend that's coming up is the ideal time and the most for anybody to embrace the offer of salvation and have their sin removed and gain access to God the Father through Jesus the Son forever. It's also the most appropriate and apt time of the year for us who are believers to actually think through from Thursday night, Friday, to Easter Sunday resurrection, to think through those historic events which actually have personal, existential, eternal significance for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of these things in the run-up to Easter, may this Easter we more fully understand all that Jesus achieved for us through his death and resurrection. And may it prompt us to have greater gratitude, and may we have greater impetus to actually share this eternal saving knowledge for others' benefit, even if they don't want to hear it. But we know that it is the best for all people to embrace what Jesus Christ has won for us and offers now to us. Amen.